Very glad to see y'all here. We are in the Gospel of Luke and we move into chapter 22 today. If you have your copy of the scriptures, Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Would ask that you would join me for a word of prayer. Gracious Father and Holy Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can take comfort in the fact that you suffered even on the cross unto death and have been raised and reigning at your Father's right hand, that today we as your people celebrate once again this Sunday. We celebrate the fact that we are a people of the resurrection. And the fact that we can celebrate that each and every week is a great gift to us. Holy Spirit, would you take us and make us to be hearers of your word, especially as we move into a part of the text where we see and begin to see more clearly the design that you had even from the beginning of the world. Lord, let us understand and let us be people of action upon that understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which was called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was a member of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare for the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now we know in chapter 21 the setting was in the temple area, in the temple domain. And now what Luke does is he moves us out of the temple and back into the city. Previously, Jesus had been the one who was pronouncing and speaking judgment upon those who had denied God's messenger and God's message. And now what we see is Jesus being the one who is being brought under judgment. It is quite ironic that God's Messiah, the one who was designed to bring salvation and freedom to people, God's Messiah is now the one who is being put into bondage. And how does this happen? Well, in verses 1 through 6, we see a plot. We see a plot to kill Jesus. But when we look at this and we look at Jesus, we don't see Jesus as a helpless victim at the hands of evil men. What we do see is Jesus as a willing victim who has been, who is controlling each and every circumstance as he makes his way to the cross. We see him following a definite plan. This battle that Jesus is in against those who have sought to work against him is not only a physical one, but also a spiritual one. And how do we know that? Well, if you'll look here in the verse that we're looking at, in these verses, we see that Satan stands behind this conflict. Now, the last time that we see Satan on the scene, so to speak, physically, spoken of or regarded was back in chapter 4. Now, up until that time, we've seen the influence of Satan, especially in the leadership of the Jewish leadership and in the people who have opposed Jesus and his message. So we know that he's been lurking behind the scenes, but here he comes front stage, and in doing so, he turns to someone that is mentioned. We also need to be reminded that even though Satan has been behind the stage doing his crafty work, Jesus, since that confrontation with Satan, has been showing his power over Satan himself. Jesus has done this, as we've worked through the book of Luke, as he's exorcised demons. He shows his power over the evil one and the minions and over the world of darkness and death and sin. And also, as Jesus has preached the gospel, he shows that the power of the gospel overcomes sin and death and brings life and freedom. Now, until this point in the story, according to verse 2, the Jewish leadership have been quite powerless to secure Jesus because of the crowds. We've seen various times, even in chapter 21, where the crowds have followed Jesus. They came out to hear him at the temple. Jesus seems to be always and constantly surrounded by people. And therefore, the goal of the Jewish leadership to destroy him, they've run into a problem. They can't seem to find him in a situation where he's alone. And in doing so, their plans to secure him have been quite hampered. We see in our text today that there are two parties that have kind of the same goal. The first party, these two parties, are Satan and the Jewish leadership. So how is it that Satan is going to get to Jesus? Well, actually, he's going to do that through the enticing of someone that is close to Jesus. And who better than one of those who reside on the inside of the 12, those that have brought closest to Jesus to walk with him on a daily basis? And then who better within that 12 to be Judas Iscariot himself? This here in verse 3 is where the story changes, with the words that say, "Satan entered Judas." Now, although it's not clear for us to know exactly what entering Judas means, does it mean full possession? Did he fully possess Judas? Does it mean that Satan was an extremely powerful influence that was guiding Judas to do what he was doing? Or does it mean that he was strongly tempted? The text doesn't necessarily tell us what it is, but what the text does tell us is that Satan entered Judas, and we know that regardless of what happens, that the responsibility for Judas's actions fall upon Judas. Judas is not so overcome in such a way that the responsibility for his actions are removed from him. He has to face the consequences of his responsibility. So the first party we talked about was Satan. The second party are the Jewish leadership. How is it that they're going to get to Jesus? Well, if you look at the text, you realize they don't have a plan. They're really off in a netherworld of trying to figure out how to accomplish this, and they can't do anything about it. They're really in a fix, in a pinch. They have this great burning desire to be able to get to him, to destroy him, but they can't and don't have an outlet or a plan for that desire to be accomplished. It seems like every time that they've sought to get a hold of Jesus, they've come up empty-handed. And in doing so, we see when Satan enters Judas that it is Judas himself who comes to the leadership. He presents himself as a person who's willing to betray Christ and to do the dirty deed of betrayal. In verse 4, Judas goes to the chief priest and to the temple guards, and he is the one that discusses a plan with them on how he is to betray Jesus. It's really hard for us to understand, and more importantly, for us to appreciate what a great lucky gift this was to the Jewish leadership. It's been very clear that to have someone on the inside, someone who would know what takes place at the meeting of the 12, someone who knows the ins and the outs, someone who knows when someone's going to come and someone's going to go, what a great gift that would be if you're seeking to catch someone. You see, for the Jewish leadership, having someone on the inside removes all their obstacles. They don't have to be seen by the people as these these bad men who are trying to get someone and secure someone that they have great affection for. Now the Jewish leadership can sit back, let someone else do all the dirty work, and that leaves the door open for the Jewish leadership to re-engage into their larger public interest, and that is seeking to control the Jewish mind, the Jewish religion mind concerning worship and tithes and offerings and control. So what is the Jewish leadership's response to Judas when he comes to them? Verse 5, look at verse 5. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. You see, these men weren't praying to God saying, help us in this situation. They were trying to figure it out themselves. And in essence, their prayers had been answered. The thing that they couldn't accomplish was being accomplished for them by someone else. The text tells us that they were glad. Matter of fact, I suspect that they were ecstatic, that they were overjoyed, that they were elated. Any other adjectives that you could use to describe what they were going through as this precious gift had been delivered to them. Maybe something like the joy that they experienced was something like Gollum in Lord of the Rings after he's reacquired that ring and he's jumping around with great joy screaming, "My precious, my precious!" That's what's going on with the Jewish leadership. They finally see a true end to what they've been fighting against and what Luke's been dragging us along as they've been working against Jesus this whole time. They see an answer to their prayers. I want you to ask yourself something. Isn't it amazing that they give him money? The text doesn't say that Judas asked for the money. I mean, maybe we could infer from that they did. It just says they gave him money. What I do want to draw your attention to is that these wicked and these greedy men gave him money. And Luke's been showing us as we've been looking at this that their lives revolve around money. Their lives revolve around money. And we need to understand that even though the text doesn't tell us here in Luke the amount of money that was given to Judas, we know over in Matthew 26:15 that was 30 pieces of silver. We have to understand that 30 pieces of silver is quite a small price to pay for them to regain control of the religious mindset, right? I mean, because Jesus is the one preaching against their false religion. If they can get rid of him, they can regain control of the religious mindset. In verse 6, we're told that Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of the crowd. Here we see that Judas is going to be the one who determines the time when the betrayal will take place. And we know that Judas is going to do it when probably no one else is around. For the fact that he doesn't want to draw a lot of attention to himself. But the irony that we continue to see in the ministry and the life of Jesus, whether it's Jesus' arrest that will be coming up on, his trial, his crucifixion, it appears in the story that those who bring these things upon Jesus are in control, but in reality, they are not. The reality is the control that we clearly see is under Jesus and ultimately under the plan of God the Father. Next week in verse 22, we're 22 and following, a few verses after that, we're going to see that Jesus is fully aware of what Judas is doing. And therefore, because he's fully aware, he can maneuver the circumstances in the direction that fully comply with God's will. We do need to remember as we look at this, though, that I'm trying to drive home the point that the events that are taking place around Jesus are events that Jesus is allowing to happen. He's not a victim at the hands of men. He's a servant in the hands of the Lord God. And in doing so, he is the one that's controlling what's going on. Now, in verse 7, the story changes just a little bit and specifically brings to the forefront one of the most well-known days on the Jewish religious calendar, and it also tells us what must happen on that particular day. Verse 7 says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now Luke intentionally is placing the Passover feast and the plotting to destroy Jesus. He's placing them over and against each other. In some ways, he's paralleling those. He's showing what's happening in the real world in time and space, and then what's happening in God's plan in regards to the goal of what Jesus has come to this world for. We know that there is another must. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, and yet we also know there's another must, that divine imperative that we've been looking at in Luke, where he must be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. He must do these things, that Jesus is pressed on by a higher goal of pleasing the Father. What these feast days celebrated were forgiveness and salvation. And this forgiveness and salvation is actually going to be culminated and performed by Jesus himself. Although the rituals were being done by people, Jesus sees and understands that he is the fulfillment of what is going on at this time. At this time, as we are talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, this is the time in Israel's history where she's recalling her deliverance from bondage and escape into life. And what we see in the Jewish leadership doing is conspiring to place Jesus in bondage and to take his life. And all the while they thought it was their design, and we know that it really was the design and plan of God the Father to give his Son as that Passover lamb in the place of his people. As we look at verses 8 through 12, I want to ask you, if you're looking at that, and we look at that as Jesus telling Peter and John to go out and prepare the Passover and do this and do that, that story probably should sound familiar, because right as previously in chapter 19 on Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the same format is there. Jesus had told them, go secure a colt. If you're securing the colt and the owner comes to you and says, why are you untying the colt? Well, the Lord or the master has need of it. And then they release the colt and go on. Here we see the same thing in regards to them preparing for Passover. It tells them to go into a city, a man's going to approach them who has a jar. This man is going to take them to a place, and that they're supposed to tell this man that the Lord or the teacher has need of it, and that's where they're going to celebrate Passover together. This part of the text pushes the idea of the fact that there is divine direction, there's providence, and it recalls to us, even in the Old Testament, out of 1 Samuel chapter 10 on the anointing of Saul, where we see God's hand of providence and direction in the anointing of Saul. A little about the actual Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passovers. It's a little hard for us, you know, in the 21st century, so far removed from that, being great Gentiles that we are, for us to kind of understand what's going on and why is this such a great time of celebration in not only Israel's history, but even in history itself. We know that the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread followed each other on the Jewish religious calendar. It was during the month of Nisan. Now, Nisan is the first month for the Jewish calendar. It coincides with our month of March. Okay? And so we see in the month of Nisan on days 14 and 15, the celebration of Passover. And on days 15 through 21, we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As you can tell, that makes up a whole week. The first portion being the Passover on a day and a half or so, and then the rest of the week being the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two holidays came so close to each other and coincided with one another that as you're reading Scripture, you need to know, if you hear the author mention Feast of Unleavened Bread, he may be speaking of the whole week, the whole weekly celebration. Or if you see Passover, the author may be speaking of the whole week. don't want you to segregate those two so far apart from each other, because in the mindset of the people, it really was a continuous feast of that week. Now, these festivals commemorated the sparing of Israel's firstborn and their release from Egyptian captivity. Now, specifically, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was when the purging, you as someone in your dwelling, you would purge anything out of your home that contained yeast. You would get rid of it. And this needed to be done before you were going to kill the Passover lamb. You can see how these tie into one another. It's a way of you proving and showing that yeast was something that would affect. It was a way of you showing the fact that you were looking to, in repentance, get rid of certain things in your life and then look toward the salvation of God. The celebration here we see is how Israel recalled her being led out of captivity and bondage in Egypt, and then they were passed over by the death angel. We see that in Exodus chapter 12. And it's here in this feast that Israel recalls her deliverance and God's gracious salvation. So deliverance and God's salvation. God's gracious salvation is what is recalled here. The text tells us that there were lots of people in the city. And we also know that the Jewish people were under religious obligation to provide rooms in exchange for lambskins to those who had come in and traveled from outside the city, because the Passover was supposed to take place inside the city walls. That was where the Passover celebration was supposed to be, inside the city walls. Therefore, at Jesus' instruction, Peter and John have a lot to do. The text, the narrative, seems to point towards the idea that they just kind of went over and did this, and they got a room, and they all just kind of camped around. But the reality is, Peter and John needed to secure that room. They needed to secure a lamb. They needed to take that lamb to the temple and have the sacrifice performed on the lamb. Then they needed to come back and roast the lamb, and then also acquire the other parts of the meal. The bitter herbs, the wine, and even the unleavened bread that was going to be part of the meal they were going to share. We see that it takes lots of preparation, takes lots of purpose for them to be ready to offer worship to the Lord the way that He had shown His people to worship them. And it's just like that for us. That purposeful worship is something that's costly. It costs you time and it costs you energy. Remember that they just didn't stroll into this room and it was all set up. It's the same way for us. I'll tell you a little bit about the actual Passover ritual itself, or the liturgy, the way it was set up. The way it was set up was that the meal itself began after dark, and then there was a ritual that was followed inside the meal. First, there was a cup of wine that was shared, and the Passover story was related to them from Psalm 113 and 14, which were also sung by the participants. So first we have a wine, and then we have the Passover story out of Psalm 113 and 14. That's followed by a second cup of wine, and then the main meal itself that is shared by the participants. Then, after the main meal, there's a third cup of wine called the cup of blessing. And this, after this was taken in, the second half of the Passover hymn was sung, Psalms 115 through 118. Now, we responsibly read Psalm 118 today together. And Scott was willing to lead us in that as I called him this week and said, can we do that? Because I wanted you to see, as you look back at Psalm 118, what's being talked of. But they would share the second half of singing together in Psalm 115 through 118. And then a fourth cup of wine was taken, and this cup was the cup concerning the celebration of God's kingdom. We do see two main or two specific reasons that the Passover event was shared. First, it commemorated deliverance from Egypt long ago, and a lot of that's spoken of in Psalm 113 and 14. So we do see deliverance from Egypt, but the second that we see is the anticipation of the coming of the messianic deliverance, God's Messiah. And in Psalm 115 through 118, there's a focus upon this idea of messianic deliverance, specifically Psalm 118 that we shared today. And as we drew to the end of that psalm, Scott read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was a major focal point within the Passover understanding, not just deliverance from Egypt, but also the deliverance that would be coming with the Messiah himself, drawn out of the book of Psalms as they share in this event. What we see Jesus doing as he brings this Passover together with his disciples is that he's taking two horizons that have been on the forefront of the Jewish understanding of the Bible. In one hand, he's taking the Passover itself as one horizon, and he's pulling it toward himself. And the other is that he's taking the kingdom of God and pulling it toward himself. And he's bringing these two together as he is the fulfillment of both of these, the Passover and the kingdom. It's important to notice that the idea within the Passover and God's kingdom is this idea of suffering, especially Jesus' suffering and his death and his resurrection, in which we, his people, share, as Jesus is the culmination of these two great events. You see, it's important to acknowledge that the gracious sovereign God of Israel also is Israel's king, and in being so, there is a new covenant that Jesus is about to inaugurate. That's our text next week. But I need you to know it's hanging out there right before us, even though today we're kind of focusing on the Passover. That new covenant was something that had been promised in the Old Testament, and even with the Old Testament prophets, as being brought to completion in Messiah. And we know that Jesus fulfills that. Now, our text today ends on a note of Jesus directing events that will lead to his death and his disciples seeing that Jesus' word is being fulfilled, that what he's saying and doing is fulfillment of Scripture itself. We see in that fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus is trusting the Father as he takes each step and he faces what he knows that lies before him. You see, Jesus knows that he will be handed over to wicked men. He knows that he will die. He knows that is what is awaiting him. And yet, even in the face of knowing what lies ahead of him, he still trusts. He seems calm and he seems reassured around his disciples, even though he knows what is awaiting him. He knows that what is about to happen concerning the Lord's Supper in these next verses will change the course of the way Jewish Christians would understand the rituals in which they had been steeped. Now fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the old covenant and its scriptures do not disappear. They're not done away with or destroyed, but they continue in God's story as the background and the context for Jesus' life, Jesus' death, his resurrection. Every day that Christ walked this earth in his ministry and in his decisions, Jesus gave himself to the Father as the living sacrifice, that he would be the one that could take the place and be that spotless Lamb of God without sin and without blemish. You see, it's by his faithful human life, it's by his dying and his doing of the law perfectly each day, that the Son of God, who was made a man, that he was the one who would be able to set us right. Those who had been separated from God because of our sin, that he would make us right and in right relationship with God. Therefore, we need to know that it is in light of Jesus' betrayal, his suffering, and his death, that Jesus here faithfully leads his disciples in worship of God, in the celebration of deliverance, and in the celebration of a great grace and a salvation that God brings to his people. But what does all that mean for us? Well, first it means really, beginning all the way back in the Garden of Eden and passing on through the ages, we have seen, even up through today, that in the background of all sinful actions, in the background of realized waywardness from God's Word, stands the presence and the influence of Satan. He's always had his hand in it. It's almost like, you remember, for some of us in the room that are old enough, the Rolling Stones had a song, Cares of the Devil. And he traces each one of these events where the devil has been behind the choices and the actions of people. And as the song leads you along, he's pleased to meet you. Don't you know my name? Well, you know who it is the whole time. That's what's been going on in creation since the fall. The evil one has been behind all of these events. You see, the deceptive nature of sin is to hatch plots in dark places and attempts to do its work in private locations. Isn't that what Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus calls out to Cain? Tells Cain, Cain, it's sin's desire to have you alone. You know when you're struggling. You know the voice that comes inside your head, the tempting of your flesh or even of the devil that says, it's okay, no one sees. You're alone. See, the tragedy is if we stop and we analyze our actions and our choices and our thoughts many times, our behaviors are no different. No different than Judas's. One sin often leads to another in an effort to cover up or to set up for the next sin that we've already had a premeditative thought about to do. You see, just as Judas was tempted by Satan to betray him, and that betrayal led to murder, so our sin is fundamentally betrayal against God. But we need to remember it's not just against God. It's also against people. And we've all been a part of that, where we've been a part of someone else's sin that's led to the hurt of someone else. No man's an island, we say quite quickly. And yet the reality is that no one sins on their own. It is one of those things that we know too often, especially in the body of Christ, where someone has done something, and it isn't just usually a small group of people that are affected. Large groups of people are affected by some of the smallest sins that are left uncared for, unrepented, and unwilling to submit to the lordship of Christ. You see, sin tends to subtly create a layer of insulation in the form of rationalization as kind of a protective barrier. The idea is that of self-justification and self-preservation. The flesh won't kill itself. That's why the Holy Spirit resides with you. You can't use the self to kill the self. It won't work that way. There's always the rationalization, the self-justification. You see, for years, Judas had been accepted as one of the 12. But this event really shows where his heart was. You see, he really wasn't a disciple at all. This needs to be a reminder to us, even as we spoke of in Sunday school this morning, that it's not about being a member of a church. It's not about the fact that you would associate even with those in the body of Christ that are proofs of your salvation. Salvation comes through faith. And it comes through faith where faith object is Jesus Christ alone. You see, it's a faith that is entrenched in Christ, one that doesn't turn its back on Christ. It's a faith of enduring that leads to eternal life with God. You see, believers may deny Jesus. It's true. But they will never engage in full-fledged desertion or defection like Judas did. We do understand that there's a difference between a lack of nerve to stand up for Christ and the difference between a conscious decision to turn one's back on Christ and to walk away and to say that I don't need Him. That's what Judas did. You see, our lives will falter. We will fall and falter. But we must finish the race. Eternal life is promised to those who finish the race. So press on towards that goal to receive eternal life. The third thing that we learn from today's text that we're confronted with is the fact that God's control, even in the midst of our dire circumstances, it's important to recall that we face painful circumstances in our own lives and that God controls even those. Whether it's a relationship that's gone bad, that has destructive things that are coming out of it, or the fact that we are awakened by a physical problem that we have that draws us back to God. Whatever the case may be, we saw in Jesus that He trusted the Father's plan even in the face of death. And we too have to, like Him, like our Savior, we have to know that even though we do not know exactly what lies ahead of us, that we have to have a deep trust in the direction that God would lead us. You see, it's through prayer and supplication that Jesus pushed forward to the cross. And it is Jesus, because of that, who guarantees for His people their deliverance from bondage, their deliverance from unfaithfulness. He guarantees for them life in His kingdom and an eternal salvation found only in God's King, Jesus Christ. We as modern-day Christians need to be reminded that our Christian faith stands in continuity with the Old Testament and God's plan from the beginning, that in worship and in purposeful worship, that He is going to make for Himself a people worthy of His name. You say, we should remember that our faith is better represented in a new covenant found in the blood of Jesus Christ that reveals that we share also in the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which has now been fulfilled. You see, truly as Christians, we are the ones who have experienced true Passover. We have been delivered out of bondage and death and brought into life because of Christ. It's because of the perfect and the spotless sacrificial Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of His people that we are free. You have been set free from bondage and sin. And you've been brought into a life together with God. It is Christ who has connected the horizons of the Passover with the kingdom of God. And He did so as the suffering servant. You see, it was Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who ascended on the clouds to the Father. And He is the one who is the high priest and mediator of that new covenant and our true communion with God. It is because what He has done and His mediation that He secures the fellowship that we have with God. No more bondage to sin and death. No more wishing that the messianic kingdom would appear in some form. No, God's kingdom has come, and it is coming. And we as God's people have been set free to suffer for Christ, to die to self and to the things of this world, and to live on the Word of God as our sole support and trust as we journey through this ever-changing world. You see, it was because Jesus was betrayed that God's salvation in Christ would come to those who expectantly wait the Lord's return and for their eternal deliverance. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You that You have given us hope this day, even as Christ has fulfilled that Passover and points us to a greater reality found in Himself. We ask that You would help us, Your people, to look for Your return to be expectant of you coming to receive us. We would pray that you would come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set your people free, that we would see that you are the desire of every nation and the joy of every longing heart. And therefore we pray, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Amen.